When we left off last time, we remember that we saw Absalom's four-year plan reached its determined end. A broad-based uprising whereby he would be collectively heralded as Israel's new king. So without wondering whether David had been dethroned or whether there was some sort of transition of power, the people were ready to make Absalom crowned king. And he was the demagogue that they were looking for. He was easy on the eyes. He offered a listening ear. When the people bowed before him, you remember that he would pick them up and he would hug them and kiss them. He was religious when he needed to be. He promised justice oftentimes. He was Mr. Israel to the nation of Israel. And they were ready to make him king. So he asked his father, when the time came for him to inaugurate himself as being king, he asked his father if he can go to Hebron and offer up sacrifices for a vow that he had made when he was at Geshur. David has no idea what's going on at this moment. He's not as all-knowing as the woman of Tekoa said that he was. And he lets Absalom go. He bids Absalom go in peace, and Absalom was going to make war. And he left. And not only did Absalom go to make war, but Absalom took with him 200 men from Jerusalem. So now all of a sudden, presumably men that had some sort of value to David's administration, these 200 men go with Absalom and they have no idea why they're going. They went, as the text said, innocently. Absalom gets to Hebron. He's got men positioned in different cities in Israel. They're ready to say that Absalom is king when they hear the trumpet sound. He's already taken 200 men out of David's administration, and chaos would soon ensue for some, and Absalom's transition of power would begin. And then there was the key grab for Absalom. Remember that? Ahithophel. The man who was Bathsheba's grandfather and the man who gave counsel to David like a man who was speaking as an oracle of God. To say that he served a vital role in David's administration would be an understatement. His counsel was uncanny in proficiency and accuracy. And now a key figurehead from David's cabinet had gone. And he joined the rebellion. And think about what people would be saying when they heard this. If people heard that Absalom now had Ahithophel come to him, they would probably be thinking something like this. Okay, if Ahithophel joined Absalom, this new regime must be legit. I mean, that guy, nobody gave better counsel than him. He was like an oracle of God. And maybe there was something going on with the Davidic administration that we didn't really know about. And maybe this change is going to be for the better. I mean, this young guy, he does seem promising in a lot of ways. And you can imagine how David was having the throne taken right out from under him. Whatever the scuttlebutt around Israel was, one thing was clear. The conspiracy was growing in its power and its breadth. And now as we come to our text tonight, the focus shifts. Although in verse 13 and verse 37, Absalom is mentioned, he forms the bookends of our passage. The passage we're going to study tonight is not about Absalom. It shifts to David. The rebellion had gone into full swing. Absalom presumably was on his way back now to Jerusalem. And the focus goes to David. And there are some intriguing questions that we go into the text tonight with. A, what will David do? I mean, this is like a living nightmare. What is he going to do about it? Will he live? Who, if anyone, is with him at this point? And the question that we left off last week with, I post to you again, will we see a return of the David of old tonight? We'll see as we go into our text. We begin in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, where we read, "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So obviously this was much more than a popularity report. This wasn't David's public relations manager just telling him, "Hey, by the way, I just want to let you know that Absalom's got higher favorability ratings than you do." He's coming and he's notifying David about a coup. This was the sober report that Absalom's rebellion did not simply consist of some mindless cronies. You know, like the guys who killed Amnon and the guys who set Joab's field on fire. This rebellion wasn't just them. Absalom had captured the hearts of the men of Israel. So David hears the news in verse 13, and in verse 14 he does something that we have not seen him do in quite a while. In verse 14 we read, "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" So David, who is at Jerusalem at this point, has no problem believing the message that the messenger brings to him. He doesn't say something like, "No, Absalom, my boy, he could never do such a thing." No, he had no problem believing it. The message came to him, and he knew that the man who had killed his own brother would have no problem killing his own father. And David knew, and he believed, and he did something that we haven't seen him do in quite a while. He reacted quickly. He hears the report, and he said to his servants and those with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." Now, at first glance, you might be a little bit disappointed. You might be thinking, all right, David is saying, "Arise, let us flee?" I mean, this is David. This is the man who went up in faith against Goliath. And now he's fleeing from this battle? I would say, don't be too disappointed with David's flight right here. It may have been more strategic than you or perhaps David even realized at this moment. A lot of different variables are going on right here. But first, don't overlook David's behavior shift. For so much of 2 Samuel in recent memory, as we've been studying it, we've been seeing David overly passive and quite inactive. And now in this moment, that changes. This isn't like what happened when Amnon raped Tamar and David was angry but did nothing. This isn't like David when all of a sudden he hears that Absalom had murdered Amnon and he does not administer justice. This isn't like David when, I don't know how, Absalom has this growing rebellion right under his nose and he does nothing. Now all of a sudden, David moves from inaction to action. "Arise, let us flee." He needs to lead, and in this moment, he's doing it. And what's his motivation? I think part of it is staying alive. He knows if Absalom comes, and he said that in the text, he's going to try to overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us. So part of it was trying to stay alive. Part of it was trying to keep the people who were with him alive. Part of it we see in our text in verse 14 that he didn't want to bring such bloodshed and damage and disaster to the city of Jerusalem and to the inhabitants of it. This was quite a wise move. And I don't know if this went through David's mind, but think of how wise this was. Look at the providential wisdom God had given him. David has no idea at this moment how far spread the rebellion is. He doesn't know who's with him. He doesn't know who's against him. He's got some servants, but Ahithophel ditched. How does he know who's with him? Flight would provide the opportunity for some to display their faithfulness. David would find out in flight who was truly faithful to him. And whether he knew that or not, I don't know. He might have just been thinking, I got to stay alive and I want to keep some people alive. Let's get out of here. Let's not bring disaster upon the city. So he said to his servants in verses 15 through 17, and the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Okay, first I want you to notice from a literary standpoint what's happening here. If you look back at verse 14, we see that David said the words, "Arise and let us flee." And in verse 14, David said, "Make haste to depart." Now here we are told in verse 15 that the servants are ready to go. In verse 16, we are told the king went. In verse 16, second half, we're told the king left 10 women. In the beginning of verse 17, we're told the king went out. And then we're told that the king kept going until he was at the outskirts. Second half of verse 17. It's as though the inspired narrator wants you to feel the frenzied flurry of activity that surrounded this moment. Feel the haste and the hurry of David's decision. Absalom was about approximately, give or take, 18 miles away. And with every step that he got closer to Jerusalem, David and those with him were closer to bloodshed. They had to move quick. And from a literary standpoint, it's as though the inspired narrator wants you to feel that. The haste and the hurry, the frenzied activity of the text. Immediate action had to be taken if lives were going to be saved. David needed to lead, and he did. And the question you might probably have is, where was David going to lead people to? The answer is he was going to lead people to the wilderness, into the Judean wilderness. You'll find that out in verse 24. Now that's interesting because that looks familiar. If you've been tracking in 1 Samuel all the way into 2 Samuel, Absalom right now is donning the role of Saul, as it were, persecutor of David. And David is fleeing to familiar places on flight into the wilderness. In this sense, you could say David at this moment is looking a little bit like the David of old once again. Three things to notice before we move on. First, just hit the pause button for a moment and just smell the sweet aroma of loyalty. You have all these servants. We're told all of these servants who are with David, and they go with him. There'll be more of that aroma coming. But after waddling through the sewers of Absalom's betrayal and the betrayal of the men of Israel, just breathe in the sweet aroma of faithfulness and loyalty and get used to it. You're going to see it quite a bit in this passage tonight. Second thing I want you to notice is this. In verse 16, we're told that David left 10 concubines to keep the house. So this may suggest that David was fleeing, but he had confidence or an expectation that he was going to come back to the palace. So he left them there to keep the house. I think not too long from now, he would regret that decision because it wasn't going to work out too well for those concubines. Prophecy was going to be fulfilled, but Absalom was going to do evil to these women. But this may suggest in verse 16 that David believed he was going to get back there sooner than perhaps he ended up getting back there. And thirdly, in verse 17, just note the sadness of this picture. David is forced to flee Jerusalem because of his own son. And don't forget, because of his own sin. That's why David is fleeing Jerusalem. On back to the narrative. David stopped, we're told in the second half of verse 17, at the outskirts. More literally in the Hebrew, the last house. So he stopped at the very periphery of the border. And there he is, and we see the reason why he stopped there. Verse 18, then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Now notice literary-wise, in this text, the word all. The all reminds us that David was not without those who were in fact loyal to him. Though Absalom had captured the hearts of the men of Israel, he didn't capture everyone's heart. And here we see men who are still loyal to David, and perhaps most surprisingly, we see a number of these men are Gentiles. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were foreigners who were under the lead of a warrior, a man by the name of Benaniah. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. These men likely served as David's bodyguards. And then we're told about the Gittites. They were Philistines, most likely Gittites from Gath. That's where they were from. And 600 of these men followed David. And they had been with David for quite a while. They go all the way back to 1 Samuel 27, verse 2. Remember when David was David of Gath for a little while? And these Philistines have pledged their loyalty to God's anointed. And they have been walking with him. I think we should take notice of that, because this is unusual in an Old Testament context. To see Gentiles partake in the fellowship of the sufferings of God's anointed, to see these Gentiles walking with God's anointed outside of the camp and bearing his reproach. If David is a type of Christ, then I think we should see these Gentiles here as a type of the Gentile church. Those who go with King Jesus, Gentiles like I think pretty much all of us in this room, who walk with King Jesus, bearing his reproach, partaking in the fellowship of his sufferings, leaving behind whatever lives we had previously known to enjoy fellowship with the King. These Gentiles are quite amazing in that regard. And they do illustrate to us what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness looks like commitment despite cost, conflict, and the loss of convenience. And that's what these men look like right here. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to look like as well. Those who are committed to Jesus Christ despite cost, despite conflict, and despite the loss of convenience. Well, you'll notice now, in verses 19 and 20, David was not thinking about the imagery of this moment. He was just thinking about the safety of these men. And one particular, in verses 19 and 20 we read, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite." It kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Kind of want to say it over and over again. "Ittai the Gittite." He said to him, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." So David was surprised that Ittai was going with him. And you should be surprised that Ittai was going with him too. Did you notice Ittai was an exile? And he had just gotten to Jerusalem, and now he had the potential to be in exile once again. So David, who's about to be in exile, meets Ittai, who was already in exile, who had come to Jerusalem and was about to be in exile once again. And David tries to persuade him for his own good to not go with him, because David did not know where he was going. So he gave him an opportunity, to stay. David was unsettled. Ittai had just settled. Now what would Ittai do? We'll find out shortly, but I want to say this. Again, if you've been tracking, back to Ruth, I want to suggest to you that David is sounding a little bit like Naomi. When Naomi was pleading with Ruth, "I don't know what kind of future I can give you. I don't have any more sons for you. Go back. Go back to your people." I think David is sounding a little bit like Naomi here. And we're going to see what Ittai would sound like in a moment. But before we answer that, I think a better question is David sounding like the David of old? Notice what he says to Ittai. He pronounces a blessing on him. He commends to him mercy and truth. He says, "Mercy and truth be with you." God was on David's mind, because Yahweh is the only source of mercy and truth. So in this moment, David is feeling as though he could commend mercy and truth to this man Ittai, which can only come from the Lord. David saw himself as somebody who could say that despite his delinquency and despite his deficiency. And again, David is looking a little bit more like the David of old. So what would Ittai do? Would Ittai take up David on his offer? Would he go with David into exile, or would he stay? In verse 21 we read, "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As Yahweh lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.'" That is an amazing display of God-centered faithfulness. Don't just go right past those opening words, "as the Lord lives," or more specifically, "as Yahweh lives." This wasn't a pinky swear. This wasn't a little, you know, cross my heart and hope to die kind of deal. This wasn't silly and this wasn't sinful. This was of the utmost serious nature. He called on Yahweh's name, Ittai, this new Gentile that David just met. He calls on Yahweh's name. He was swearing an oath by the life of Yahweh. Ittai may not have known David, at least not for long. But this suggests to us that Ittai did know Yahweh, and that he had come to believe in Yahweh. He had the covenant name of Yahweh on his lips, and he committed himself to Yahweh's anointed to follow him, whether in life or in death. Amazing display of God-centered faithfulness. And one cannot help but recall a similar union between a Jew and a Gentile. A Jewish woman, specifically by the name of Naomi, and a Moabite widow by the name of Ruth. So just as David told Ittai, go back, serve under the king. You'll notice throughout our text that David may refer to Absalom as the king, but the inspired narrator keeps referring to David as the king. And he tells Ittai, go back, just like Naomi told Ruth, go back. And Ittai won't. He pledges an oath by the name of Yahweh to be near him, whether in life or death, which sounds so similar to what Ruth told Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, I don't know what went through David's mind, but I wonder if David recalled Yahweh's past faithfulness to his family, even as he heard Ittai say words that were spoken within his family tree not too long back. But about the present, notice the great faithfulness that the Spirit of God can produce. I think that's important to remember. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. If you are growing in Christ's likeness, you will become increasingly faithful. Faithful in your Christ-centered relationships. Faithful in the outworking of the ministries that God has given you. Faithful to the calling of Christ. Ittai demonstrates an outworking of that. And I hope, I wonder if David saw the outworking of God's grace towards him, even in Ittai's display of faithfulness. After all, one might have thought that God would have left David without a faithful Gentile friend after what he did to another faithful Gentile friend, Uriah the Hittite. But love didn't let David go. Mercy and truth came after him, just as he believed it would. Psalm 23, verse 6. This time it took the form of a Gittite named Ittai, as opposed to a Hittite by the name of Uriah. When David heard Ittai's response, he acquiesced. Verse 22 says, "So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over." Ittai did it. He wasn't playing around. He, his men, and all the little ones that were with him went on with David, and they crossed over the brook Kidron. Verse 23 says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." Such emphasis here on where the people are crossing over. They're crossing over the brook Kidron, this valley that separates the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And David at this point is treading ground that his Savior will tread about 1,000 years from that point. In John chapter 18, verse 1, John wrote, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." When Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron, on the other side, there, in that garden, there would be a detachment of the chief priests' soldiers, led by Judas Iscariot, to arrest Jesus. David is treading on the ground that Jesus himself would tread about 1,000 years later. And when David crossed over the brook Kidron, it was to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests. In this moment, David is crossing over, and on the other side is not going to be Judas. On the other side is going to be more help and more friends that God is providing for him. In verse 24, we read, "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city." This must have done David's heart much good. He sees the priesthood has aligned with him, Yahweh's anointed. Zadok is there. Abiathar is there. Zadok's son is there. Abiathar's son is there. And all the Levites are there. Just as the Levites had separated themselves from the idolatry that took place when the golden calf was being worshipped, so the Levites separate themselves from Absalom's idolatry. And in this moment, what do they have with them? The Ark of God, which represented the throne of God, the presence of God among his people. This, you would imagine, would have been so encouraging to David, but you might be surprised what David says. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place.' But if he says, thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The son of Jesse, David, was not like the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. He wouldn't make the mistake that they made in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the people lost this battle to the Philistines. And they said, you know what we have to do? We lost that battle. I know what we have to do. We have to bring our ace out. We have to go in the proverbial bullpen and we have to get the Ark of the Covenant of God. If the Ark comes into battle, no way will God allow us to lose this battle. And they go and get the Ark and they treat it like a magic talisman. They treat it like a lucky rabbit's foot. And in that day, there was a great battle that destroyed so many lives in Israel. And killed Hophni, killed Phinehas. The Ark was brought into the possession of the Philistines. David would not make that mistake. The people in those days, in 1 Samuel 4, they said about the Ark, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. David knew the Ark was not going to save him. David knew the Ark belonged in Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to try to play God by manipulating the Ark. He trusted the sovereignty of God. And he said, at the end of the day, all Absalom's horses, all Absalom's men, they're not going to be the deciding factor in this. If I find favor in Yahweh's eyes, he'll bring me back to the city and he'll let me see that ark again. And if I don't find favor in his eyes, then I won't. And I'm okay with that. And he resigns himself to the sovereignty of God and the chastisement of God. Now watch the way this plays out. This is so important, and this is important theology working itself out in David's behavior. David doesn't say after this, okay, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I'm going to go take a nap. It's not what he does. His faith in the sovereignty of God did not lead him to inaction. His faith in the sovereignty of God led him to action. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should lead us to increasing confidence to act in light of the doctrine of human responsibility. In verses 27 through 29, we see David looking again like the David of old. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So what does David do when he proclaims that the ultimate determiner of whether or not he was going to come back to Jerusalem was God? What does he do? He sets up a secret spy network right inside of Jerusalem. He sets up a much-needed espionage system headed by Zadok the priest, along with the Levites and along with Abiathar. David could use eyes and ears in the city. And Zadok, Ahimaaz, Jonathan, Abiathar's son, they had an assignment. Go back to the city. Plant yourselves there. Go in peace. And I'm going to wait in the wilderness. I'm going to plant myself on the western side of the Jordan River, and I'm not going to move until I get word from you. So his confidence in the sovereignty of God did not stop his action. He knew he had to do something. Step one, let's put some plants in Absalom's way in Jerusalem. And he wasn't done. They went back to Jerusalem. David continued in exile. In verse 30, we read, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. So David went up and he wept. And all the people went with him, bearing the emblems of humility and contrition and brokenness. And we aren't told why David was weeping, but it's not hard to imagine why. Well, we can say for starters, he was leaving the city that he loved. He was going to be disconnected from people that he loved. He had left some people that he cared about in Jerusalem. He had left the throne that Yahweh had given him. But if I had to say the reason I think most of all why David was weeping, I think there was a sense of brokenness, knowing that this was all coming about as a prophesied chastisement for his sin. for what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. We don't see David weep like this when he was on the run from Saul, as Matthew Henry suggests. We don't see that. But now we see him weeping. And what's the difference here? Well, his own son is leading a rebellion against him, and that was part of the chastisement God promised. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, the Lord said through the prophet Nathan, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." God sovereignly superintends the sinful acts of men sinlessly. And he was going to use the sinful motivations of Absalom to bring about his promised judgment. So adversity came from within David's house. And I want you to notice, David goes up the Mount of Olives, and what is he doing? He's weeping. What is he not doing? He's not blaming. He's not lamenting God. He's not saying, "I thought you forgave me. Why are you putting me through this if you love me?" He trusts God. He knows that even in chastisement, all God's ways are just and all his ways are right. He's not lamenting and railing against Yahweh. He's weeping, but he's not blaming. And in that, there's a great lesson. You could say in a certain sense, so the variables are quite different, but in a certain sense, David is resembling what Job had said about himself. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. In David's case, it would be something like this. Though he chastises me for my sin, and the pain seems more than I could bear at times, yet I will trust him, because all his ways are good, just, and right. And let's not take notice of this. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's ascending it. You see in verse 30, he went up by the ascent of Mount of Olives, and when he went up, he was weeping and had his head covered. We should be reminded, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the Mount of Olives looked over the city of Jerusalem, and in Luke 19:41, we're told he wept over the city of Jerusalem. In many ways, not exact ways, but in many ways, David is prefiguring his great descendant, Jesus Christ. In verse 31, someone comes up to David with some of the worst news he could have heard. Someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Yahweh, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So this was in the really, really bad news category. It was so bad, it prompts David to pray immediately. For Absalom to have Ahithophel in his camp, a guy whose strategic counsel was like an oracle of God, that's really bad news. That's the kind of thing you don't want to hear if you're David, and it's the kind of thing that prompted David to pray. Not only did he lose a friend, somebody who had been a trusted advisor for years, but he lost somebody who was quite effective. He hears this news and he says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This is amazingly instructive because the success of the forthcoming battle, which will lead to David going back to the throne, hinges on God's answer of that brief prayer right there. That brief prayer. It took David all of what? 3-4 seconds to pray, that short, brief prayer, but the whole success of the forthcoming battle hinges on God's answer to that prayer. Now some of us think we can't pray unless we have 20 petitions or unless we're praying for 15 minutes. David here says this short, little, brief petition, 3 seconds, 4 seconds, 5 seconds, cries out to God in faith. And God was going to hear that prayer, and God was going to answer that prayer, and the success of the forthcoming battle was going to hinge on that. I think you ought to be encouraged and learn from David's petition, and learn from God's answer. You'll see it immediately, and you'll see it, Lord willing, later as well. Take advantage of the ever-present access you have to the throne of grace, and take advantage of the ever-present God that you have. You can pray. You can say a prayer right now. You can say a prayer as we close in prayer with me. You can say amen. You could leave this place or be in a conversation with somebody and you could utter a prayer to God on their behalf. You could be walking to your car and say, I had some great conversations with people. I want to pray for him, her, and them. And you don't have to do, you know, some spiritual warm-ups to get praying. You know, it's not like, okay, I can't pray unless I read two chapters. Then I can pray. If I read two chapters, then I can pray. But I got to warm up. You know, if I don't do the adoration, I can't do the supplication. How can I get from the acrostic A-C-T-S and get the supplication if I don't do the adoration, confession, and thanksgiving? You can supplicate. You have ever-present access to the throne. Take advantage of it. David did in this one moment, 3, 4, 5 seconds, and the whole battle that was going to happen hinged on that. And God heard. It was precious, even though it was short and it was brief. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what foolish pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Learn. Learn from David. And now learn from God. David prays his prayer in verse 31, and you might not understand it right away, but let me tell you this. The answer to David's prayer shows up in verse 32. This is amazing. It's not going to be the full fulfillment of the answer, but it's going to be a near fulfillment of the answer, or the vehicle, the means. In verse 32 we read, "Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head." So David comes to the top of the Mount of Olives where it overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And what does he do there? There he worships. Verse 31, he prays. Verse 32, he worships. David is looking like the David of old. In this case, verse 32, he's looking like the David of old when he came back, when he was staying in Ziklag. And all of a sudden, when he's on his way home, and he saw that the Amalekites had sacked the city, and he saw smoke rising up, he saw that the whole city had been taken captive, there was nobody left there, felt broken, and what did he do? In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Here he is, broken on the top of the Mount of Olives, and what does he do? There he worships God. David is looking like the David of old. And while he's there, Yahweh provides yet another friend for him. Hushai the Archite, David's friend. 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33. He comes bearing the signs of mourning, as though he himself had been through calamity. He comes with his robe torn and dust on his head. He shared in David's humiliation, and he would be the key to David's restoration. And God brings him right there in that moment. This begins to show itself a little bit here. In verse 33, David said to him, "If you go with me, then you will become a burden to me." Okay, David doesn't mean any disrespect to Hushai. He's not like, "Are you kidding me? Get out of here." He's not doing something like that. Probably what he meant was, "Hushai, if you come, you're going to be a burden." Maybe Hushai was too old. Maybe there was some other kind of physical infirmity with him. But you're not going to be able to make this journey in the wilderness. If you come with me, this is going to be too difficult. So let's say perhaps if he was an older saint, that doesn't mean he wasn't a useful saint. Just quick note there. You're going to see Hushai has such incredible use. He's the hinge upon which this story of restoration will turn. Just remember, older saints, there's a place for you for usefulness in the kingdom of God. Many opportunities to be used in the kingdom of God. David knew Hushai, the Archite, could still be used. In verses 34 through 37, we read David speaking to him, "But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now don't miss what's happening here. In verse 31, David prays that Yahweh would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness And now here in verses 34 through 37, he is sending Hushai to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. See the balance here. I know at the end of the day, Yahweh, you have to be the one to do this. You have to be the one who turns the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. But I'm going to send Hushai to be the one who turns the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This beautiful blending of trust in God's sovereignty and then taking action in faith in the hopes that perhaps such a one would be the means of answered prayer. And it turns out that Hushai would be just that. David encouraged him. He told him that he had some support there in verses 35 through 36. He told him about the espionage network he had set up and how they could use these interrelations, and then Jonathan and Ahimaaz could be the ones that come back with the information to David. He set up this beautiful network in Jerusalem. And he sent Hushai, and we're told that Hushai went. And then we're told, the bookend of this passage, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Look at the way the narrator frames that. David sends Hushai back, and Absalom comes into Jerusalem. And from the eyes of some, it might look like, okay, it's over for David. Absalom is coming into Jerusalem. Absalom is taking the throne. That's what it looked like on the surface. But what was really happening was God was using David's prayer and answering it by sending Hushai, and the two were going to intersect soon enough, and David's prayer would be answered. And eventually, Absalom would be dethroned. This is amazing, amazing. God's anointed was alive and well. Absalom was on the throne, but Yahweh was still in control. Some concluding thoughts. So, the question that we left off with last week was this. Is the David of old back? I think in this passage, I would say without reserve, yes. In this passage, you see what we haven't seen in so long. David of old. Yes, David is old at this point, and he's gotten older. But he is looking like the David of old in this passage. At least for now. At least for now. And in good measure. In this passage, we have seen David move from inaction to action. We've seen him put the good of the people of Jerusalem in front of himself. We've seen him bless Ittai in the name of the Lord. We've seen him voice faith in God's sovereignty. We've seen him take strategic military steps to defeat the wicked rebellion of Absalom. And we've seen him call out to God in prayer. And we've seen him worship God. If you wanted a practical application to-do list tonight, you could look at a lot of what David did in our text and say, I want to do that. And let me tell you, David is looking like the David of old, because we haven't really seen any places as of late where David might have written psalms save his contrition psalms. Well, it's during this time that David writes Psalm 3. So the Lord was going to use this deficient and delinquent man to again pen inspired scripture. And perhaps at this time as well, David would write Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. Psalm 41 verse 9 and Psalm 55 verses 12 through 14 may refer to the betrayal of Ahithophel. So is the David of old back? I would argue yes. Now by way of application, also I'd say this. Be a friend to friends in need. And now as a Christian, my presumption is that you will have gospel friends. People who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And those who are outside of the kingdom, you want to serve and love, and you want to have an evangelistic relationship with, not a fellowship with. So this application is for that Christ-centered fellowship. Be a friend to friends in need. In David's distress, just look through this passage, and he has friends come out of the proverbial literary woodwork. He's on his journey. Even before he was on his journey, he's in Jerusalem. All his servants come, and these servants come and they pledge loyalty to David. He goes out a little bit further, and he's got the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites coming to him. The 600 men from Gath who've been with him for years, they come and they pledge their faithfulness to him. He goes on a little bit further, and there's Zadok and Abiathar and all the Levites, and they come. He goes on a little bit further, gets to the top of the mountain, and who's there? Hushai the Archite. Friend after friend after friend after friend comes to David in David's distress. And I think a good application for us would be not, oh God, why can't I have a Hushai the Archite in my life? be a Hushai the Archite to someone. Somebody who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother to somebody else is usually somebody who has friends that stick closer than brothers. One of the best ways to make friends is to be a friend to people in the body of Christ, and especially to those who are in times of need. So don't leave saying, I wish I had a Zadok. I wish I had some Pelethites. Say, I want to be a Hushai. I want to be that to somebody. I want you to see here, most notably in the text, God's provision. Because God is the one who's on center display. I said from the beginning of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel that one of the things we should be looking for over and over again are the attributes of God as we study the text. Well, what I just outlined for you, how God came through for David, shows you the providing nature of God. Behold the provision of Yahweh to His servant in this text. He provides David with friends. He provides David with wisdom. He provides David with the vehicle to answer his prayer to bring about the restoration to the throne. See Yahweh on display in this text and His provision and how He was walking with David and how His love wouldn't let David go. How mercy and grace were truly following David all the days of his life. Yahweh was the closest friend to David who never left him and never let him go. And I think by way of one more application for us, I think every Christian in this room should embrace with full confidence and offer to God such great thanksgiving that we have one much greater than Hushai, one much greater than Zadok, one much greater than Abiathar, who is our friend, who is inseparably joined to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, not depth, not things to come, not things present. Nothing can separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. You have one with you that's greater than Hushai, a greater counselor than him. You have one who's greater than Ittai, a warrior. You have a greater warrior who's with you to fight on your behalf. You have one who provides better counsel than Ahithophel. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. So you have an inseparable friend. And then you have the body of Christ to supplement that inseparable friend. David's journey is not done. He's going to continue going and meet some people or someone who's not as reliable as some of the other friends that he's met up until this point. But for tonight, we close thinking about our God putting Himself on display once again. Father, I thank You for the way that we see You on display in this text. Oh, how You provided for David in such a difficult journey, in the midst of chastisement, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of treading steps that in some ways prefigure the steps of Your Son. You showed Yourself so faithful. You kept providing. You gave Him wisdom. You gave Him friends. You gave Him a vehicle that answered prayer. You are the God who comes through. You are the God that we can count on, rely on, look to. And You are the inseparable friend that we have. Jesus, among the things we regard You as, Lord, Savior, Bridegroom, Elder Brother, we also know You as the best of friends. That awesome One who is our Lord and our friend. Thank You for being with us. I pray that You will continue to work in us. Seeing the way that You worked in David and You brought him out of the pit of inactivity and passivity and You brought him out of the muck and the mire of his sin and You caused him to look more like the David of old, I pray for all of us in this room. Be that ever-present help for us. Keep leading us and guiding us so that we would look not like the David of old as much as we look like Christ. May we look like Your Son. So keep working with us. Keep conforming us. And do as You've promised, never leave us nor forsake us, but perfect that which concerns us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for 2 Samuel. And we pray these things tonight in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.